Now, last week in our study in Ezekiel, we looked at chapter 10 and 11 and saw the glory of God leaving the tabernacle, leaving the temple. And some of you ask about what was the overall appearance and look of the temple. And so I thought I would try to review for you this morning a little bit of those structures that the Lord lived in. I've got some books here with some pictures that I'll route around, and you can look at these. They're not perfect, but they give you some idea of what the temple looked like. Now, this would be this is Herod's temple. Remember, he left Solomon's temple, but they're not all that much different. I'll show you this in a minute. But these books, the pages that have the paperclip on them, is the one that gives you a little bit of a picture look, and then I'm going to talk you through a schematic. So you're welcome to look at those while I'm showing you these other things. There's two of them, and one's a little better than the others, but it gives you a little bit of a feel. But let's start our review back at the beginning of where God lived among men, and that was in this tabernacle. Remember, he started out the tabernacle. This is back in the book of Exodus where we get the details of this thing. And in it, it was built to be specifically a tent. That is, this part back here, this is what is usually referred to as the tabernacle. The whole thing can be also. But you have this outer curtain, like wall around it. This is a fabric wall. And then inside it, you have this tent. This is where God resided and where the ministries took place. And I'll show you a little bit about those in just a minute. Now, this thing is about a 2-to-1 aspect ratio. It's about a 75 feet across one end and about 150 feet along this end. So it's not terribly huge. It's designed to be taken down, put on carts, and rolled to the next stop. And so that's why it was. This part back here now is about a 1-to-3 aspect ratio. It's 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. And this is where God lived. And it's basically a frame structure covered by various types of skins to make it weatherproof. And so this is the part that is usually called the tabernacle, although the whole thing can be. This is where he lived with men first. Now, if you look at sort of a schematic of that, it looks like this. Here's your outer wall or fence, if you want to call it that. This thing doesn't look like it's drawn to scale anyway, but it's 2-to-1 on the outside here. But in this part, that's actually the tabernacle. It's 3-to-1, 15 feet across and 45 feet long. This part back here is 15 by 15. This part would be 15 by 30. So this outer part here, that doesn't look like it's in focus, is it? Close enough, I guess. But this part is sectioned off into two parts. This part out here is called the holy place, and this part back here is called the Holy of Holies. And there's five pieces of furniture that were positioned in this thing. In the outer area here, you have the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden candlestick in that outer area. The priests would go in here daily and take care of this stuff. Put the new bread on, trim the candle, put new incense in the altar, and so on and so forth every day. They're in and out here every day, the holy place. Out here is where the animals are all sacrificed. This part out here smelled like blood. Try to get a bull right here at the gate that's smelling this dead animal stuff up here. Get him in there. You think he's going to just walk? It's going to take probably 10 people to drag him in there. But all this is where the sacrifice is taking place. All of these things, the structure, the furniture, everything about it is typical of our Lord. It's some aspect of his being that's being manifested there. So the priests are in here every day doing their thing. Back here in this place, one day a year, the high priest could walk in there and offer the blood of bulls and goats on that altar right here, the Ark of the Covenant, the top of the Ark of the Covenant right here. And if God accepted that blood in place of themselves, the bulls being the one that died, he would grant him another year. He would atone their sins for another year. So everyday activity here, one day a year back here. And what that stuff looked like was, here's kind of a look inside if you're looking down from the top. The outer area there, the holy place was this part out here. This is where the priest would be every day. Here's your three main pieces of furniture. And then there's this curtain that divided this section from that back section where God was. That's the curtain right there. Now, in the temple, that curtain is one piece, but here it's all supported by these columns. So you have this piece, and then you have the room behind it. And in that room, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And this is an odd-looking ark, but this is the way this artist depicted it. I don't know why he sees it being quite like that, but here's the Ark of the Covenant. Here's this lid to it right here, which is the propitiation. That's where the blood was sprinkled. And then you had these two cherubim, one on each end, and their wings folding forward, touching one another, and God would appear right here. The glory of God existed right there in that back room, in that Holy of Holies. So you kind of got a feel for this original structure? Okay. Now, as time went on, they decided to build a more permanent structure. Remember, the glory of God left the tabernacle when it was stolen by the Philistines. And they didn't like that. Some bad things happened to them. They brought it back and said, please take this back. And they did. They got it back. But later on, during Solomon's reign, they built a more permanent structure known as a temple. Now, David was going to do this, and the Lord said, no, you're a man of violence. You ain't going to do it. Your son can do it. So Solomon, David's son, built the temple, and it looked like this. Fundamentally, it's the same basic structure as the other thing was. You have the outer wall. Well, this is actually the temple area itself, and you can see it's a little bit bigger. But you have your altar and your molten big tub of water, in effect, there. And then in this area, you have the same basic structure divided by a wall there, which is table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar here, and then the Ark of the Covenant back there. So they took those basic structural pieces that was in the tabernacle and built them into a more permanent structure, and that's what you see in those pictures back there of how that all worked out.
Don?
Yes, ma'am. It's just like a tent. They just take it down. It's just hooked to posts and things like that. The outer wall and everything, she just hooks to those posts. The posts had to be of a certain type and nature. See this stuff here? That's just an isolated individual post. You take the curtain off of it, take these posts down, stack them on a cart, and go. You roll up the curtains and the gate. And all these coverings were different types of things. The porpoise skins to make it waterproof and other kinds of fabrics that were embroidered with cherubim on them. And so everything was temporary. It's like going home and setting up your tent. You can take it down, put it back on the back of the car and drive it off somewhere. This was just like that, designed to be mobile so that it would go where the nation went.
When God gave them the instructions on moving, and different tribes would go at different times, depending on what they had to do to the tabernacle the next time to set it up. And I was impressed with three tribes were to carry the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. And two of them were given carts to carry. And one of them was to carry the most holy things on their shoulders.
Mm-hmm. They put staves in the furniture. You can see you go back into Exodus chapter 25 through 30, along and through there, and you can see how all this stuff was to be built. And they would put staves in the furniture so that guys could get on them and carry it. You couldn't touch that stuff. Bad news if you touched it. So it all had to be carried around using these long sticks here, these staves that went through the side of it so you could actually move it. So this is the start pattern, and then the other patterns of the temple kind of followed it. This is Solomon's, and it's very similar to, and this is the one where the glory of God left in Ezekiel chapter 10. And later on, Herod came along. Actually, Zerubbabel and those guys that came back from the exiles started to rebuild of this, and in Herod picked up on. He built on it for about 70 years. It was completed, I think, 3 years before the Romans destroyed it. So that was a good hard effort for nothing. But it's similar. You have your basic tabernacle back here with the pieces of furniture that we saw earlier scattered around, and then you have other courtyards. Women could get to a certain place, but not any further. Men could get to a certain, Gentiles could get to a certain place, but not any further. So you have some courtyards kind of separating this place off. And this was a fabulous structure. And when we get back into later chapters, about 40 and following, we'll see the Lord's going to build another one of these during the millennium. And it's even bigger and better than this one. And it won't be destroyed by anybody. This one was destroyed also by the Romans. So the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's. The Romans destroyed Herod's. And the glory of God will not come back in a structure like that until the millennium, when the Lord builds another one and he'll come back and re-enter that. We'll see that later. Any questions or comments about these buildings, the structure? The temple and the furniture, all of it reflects some aspect of the Lord's character. That's why when the Lord said, you build it exactly like I tell you, do not deviate in any way whatsoever from the dimensions, the fabric, anything I tell you. Because it was a foreshadowing of his person and his work. So that's why it had to be built in exactly a certain way. So the tabernacle kind of set the pattern, and then the hard copies came later, Solomon's and Herod's temples came later, and they reflected similar furniture and similar layout to the original one. Everybody cool with that?
It sure took a lot of their time to do all that.
Yeah, Herod built on it for like 70 years on the one he built. As Zerubbabel started it and it was already there, the people weren't happy because it was so modest. So Herod, thinking he could ingratiate himself with the people, kept on building on this thing. My guess is that's why Joseph stayed down there in Bethlehem area, in Jerusalem area, when they came down for the census, because all this construction work was going on, and he's a construction guy, he's a carpenter, so he probably found work, you know, and just stayed there is my guess. I don't know, but something like that. Okay. Okay with that? That's the building that the Lord's glory left in Ezekiel 10 and 11. All right, when we truck on here this morning in chapter 12, we're going to see more of the same message that God has given these guys, a message of judgment in various forms. This time he's going to use a combination of signs, messages, and parables to continue explaining to the exiles down in Babylon why they're there, why this judgment is going to take place, why it is absolutely certain that is going to take place, and what is the moral basis for it? What have they done wrong? And that's been repeatedly told to them in this. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 12, interesting New Testament counterpart to the thinking that we're seeing here in Ezekiel chapter 12, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter makes a couple of comments here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that relates to what's going on here. In verses 3 and 4, first of all, in 2 Peter 3, he says this: know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, and they're mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That is, Peter is warning us that people aren't going to believe you when you tell them the Lord is coming back soon. They'll say, hogwash, you've been saying that forever, and he ain't back yet. And they'll mock that truth. And also in verses 8 and 9, he says, don't let such one fact escape you, beloved, that with the Lord one day is at 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That is, God is not bound by the time domain like we are. He doesn't sense the passage of time like we do. We think something's taking forever. Doesn't mean anything to him. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So his long-suffering is oftentimes viewed as proof that nothing's going to happen, right? All these promises about his return and judgment, all that stuff, that ain't going to happen. That kind of thinking was prevalent in Ezekiel's day. And that's what he's dealing with here in chapter 12. We'll see that as we go through. Okay, 12:1, when the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house. Now, he's down, remember, with the exiles. So the exiles are just as rebellious as the ones still in Jerusalem. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They are a rebellious house. So his audience is just as rebellious, just as disobedient as the people still in Jerusalem. And remember, we're down to about the last 5 or 6 years of Jerusalem still standing. It's about to fall, but it hasn't quite yet. So it's still standing, but it will soon. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile. That is, go pack a bag like you're being led off into exile. And in this scrawny little bag you got, there's a few basic things that you can carry on your back. Because that's what the exiles could take with them. When they were carried out of Jerusalem down to Babylon, whatever they could carry on their back was it. So he says, Ezekiel, prepare you a bag and look like you are an exile being led away with your scroungy, meager little possessions on your back. And go into exile by day in their sight. That is, walk out in front of them carrying this exile bag on your back so they can see you looking like you're going to be carried off into exile. Even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Go from your house to somewhere else so they can see you parading by, looking like you're being led off into exile. Perhaps they'll understand, though they're a rebellious house. And bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. Then you go out at evening in their sight as those going into exile. Do the same thing in the evening. Carry your bag in front of them as though you're being led off to exile in the mornings, and carry your bag on your back as though you're being led off into exile in the evening. So they see you twice a day looking like you're going to be carried off into exile. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. That is, look like you're escaping the siege by digging a hole in a wall and sneaking out with your exile bag on your back. Get the picture? And they're supposed to see this, of course. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. So God wants them to see this. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel. Cover his face so they cannot see the land. He is to, in essence, blind himself from being able to see where he is going and from what he's doing. What in the world is that about? Well, the king of Judah at this time, during this Babylonian exile, the last king is a guy named Zedekiah. Easy to remember, the last one starts with a Z. Zedekiah. What happened to him? 2 Kings 25, 1 through 7. Came a pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, and encamped against it, and built forts against it round about. That is the siege that we're talking about here. So the city was besieged into the 11th year of King Zedekiah. That's 2 years of the siege, 588 to 586. On the ninth day in the fourth month, the famine was so sore in the city that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, that is, Nebuchadnezzar got in, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city round about, that is, they had the city surrounded. And the king went by way of the Arabah, that is, Zedekiah the king got out, and he left and went down through the Arabah, which is that Jordan River Valley, north and south of the Dead Sea. I think this one would be the one to the north, because that's closest to Jerusalem. So he escapes, and he hooks him over toward the Jordan River Valley, just north of the Dead Sea. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king, overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, that is Zedekiah, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in fetters, and carried him to Babylon. So Zedekiah, the final king of Judah, did not see the land of Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar put his eyes out after killing his sons in front of him. So this covering his eyes that Ezekiel is doing here in verse 6, so he can't see the land, is a pre-shadowing of this truth in 2 Kings 25, 1 through 7, where Zedekiah was blinded before he got to Babylon, so he never saw Babylon. But he did get to see his kids being killed in front of him by Nebuchadnezzar. So the picture that Ezekiel is painting now with his exile bag on his back, crawling through a hole, trying to escape with his eyes covered and he can't see the land, is that picture of Zedekiah in 2 Kings 25. You see? See the foreshadowing there? All right. So, I did as I'd been commanded. This is Ezekiel talking. By day I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands and went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. So he did what he was told to do. And the people are probably wondering to themselves, what the heck is this guy doing? What is wrong with this guy? Why is he acting like this? He's acting like some guy trying to sneak out of here and to go into exile and he can't see. And in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel been rebellious? And he said, and they said, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, the burden concerns the prince of Jerusalem, that is the king of Judah, Zedekiah, the last of their 20 kings. This act that I'm going through relates to him, as well as all the house of Israel who are in it, so that him and the citizenry of Jerusalem are all being represented by my acting like I'm going into exile. Say to them, I am a sign to you, as I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. So what he's acting out individually will apply to the whole city. They're going to be all carried away. And the prince, this is Zedekiah, who is among them, will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They'll dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He'll cover his face so he cannot see the land with his eyes. I shall also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Notice that God is in control of Zedekiah's being caught. He's not going to get away. Even if he could get away from the Babylonians surrounding the city, he can't get away from God. This is a work of God to bring judgment on this guy and the people, and they are not going to escape it. I shall spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare, and I shall bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. That's because he was blinded by Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, the Babylonians were known to be about as brutal and barbaric as anybody. But this is not an unusual practice. They would blind the leadership of the captive so that they were unfit then to lead in any way afterwards. So there was no real threat to the Babylonians that Zedekiah could somehow or another rebel and strike up the band again somewhere because he was blinded, and they did that on purpose. And I shall scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all of his troops, and I shall draw out a sword after them, so they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. But I'll spare a few of them from the sword, the famine and the pestilence, that they may tell their abominations among the nations where they go and may know that I am the Lord God. So he leaves a few spokespeople to explain to the exiles among whom they live that this is a judgment from God. So Ezekiel, go through this little act of looking like an exile, trying to sneak out of the city. And when the people ask you what you're doing, tell them this is what awaits them. Or the exiles, you tell the exiles this is what awaits the people in Jerusalem. Okay. Next scene is one of using the principle of trembling while eating and drinking to indicate the distress of this siege. Verse 17, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with trembling and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. He's supposed to look like he's very, very frightened when he eats and drinks. Then say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is what's going to apply to Jerusalem. He's telling the exiles in Babylon. They'll eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror, because their land will be stripped of its fullness on the front on account of the violence of all who live in it. And the inhabited cities will be laid waste, and the land will be a desolation, so you will know that I am the Lord. Now, we've mentioned a few times before here that the people down in Babylon probably think that they're getting the short end of this stick. They think that because they're exiled down there, God didn't save them, God didn't preserve them, that things ain't going well for them at all. They don't realize that they're the fortunate ones. The bad ones are still living down there in Jerusalem. So when they see him eating and drinking under this great distress, they're probably thinking, maybe we're not all that bad off down here. Any hopes that they're holding out that the city and or its inhabitants might be spared, they're not getting that message from God, are they? Not at all. So then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 21, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? This is the same principle we talked about there that Peter talks about. There was a proverb in Israel saying, in effect, God ain't doing nothing. All these promises of judgment, promises of his return, promises of this, promises of that, none of that's happening. Forget that stuff. He ain't going to do nothing. So they actually had a saying that was well known to them, that the days are long and every vision fails. Whatever the prophets were warning them about, that ain't happening, and they're just blowing it off. Blowing off God and his messengers. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease. In essence, he's saying kindly, I'm going to shove this proverb down your throat. You're disobeying and disregarding my messages that I've sent you. I'm going to make you eat it, so that they'll no longer use it as a proverb in Israel, but tells them the days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. The imminency, this is with an I now, the imminency of these judgments is at hand. People don't want to believe that. The Lord told us that in the latter days it'll be like in the days of Noah. People ain't paying any attention to anything godly. His message is not being heeded by anybody. They're blowing it off. And they're doing that very thing here. But the time has come for this stuff to happen. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I shall speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. So it is at hand. These judgments are not going to be delayed any longer. It's sure easy to fall into the satanic trap of blowing off the word of God if it doesn't happen immediately in your presence, right? It's real easy to disregard it. It's an effective tool of Satan to instill disbelief and rebellion and disobedience when things don't happen right away. But Peter told us the principle that God is long-suffering toward us. He gives men a chance to repent much longer than we might think. He's long-suffering toward us, wanting us all to repent. And they were responding to that long-suffering with derision, disregard. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, well, the vision that he sees is for many years from now, and the prophecies of times far off. So even if you do think maybe eventually something's going to happen, it's way, way off in the future. It ain't going to happen anytime soon, they're thinking. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. So not only do you have the certainty of these judgments now being emphasized, but the imminency of them as well. The time has come. They're at hand. And that's not a good message for the folks down in Babylon, because the message clearly is one of destruction for their fair city and their friends and family and everybody living back there, back in Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's probably not the most popular guy in town. He's probably persona non grata down in the exileville with that kind of a message. And so God goes on and gives them a moral reason for why the judgments are so severe, why they are imminent, in that the leadership of the nation has been so poor and so bad in their perversion of God's word. And he's going to specifically direct this now against the false prophets and prophetesses, men and women, were both giving the nation a bad message, an incorrect, ungodly message, and now he's going to pronounce judgment on both of them. And by the way, in Deuteronomy 13, we won't go look at it, but verses 1 through 5, the law there that was set down by God is if you detect a false prophet, execute them. You don't tolerate a false prophet. If they make a prophecy that doesn't come about because they made it based upon their own vision, something they made up, execute them and get them out of your society. Just by way of background. So verse 1 of chapter 13, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. In other words, these guys were just making stuff up. They weren't legitimate, godly prophets. They were just guys making a quick buck by saying whatever they wanted to say. So thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. This is not a vision from God. This is a vision from them. It's that cold pizza they had before going to bed. Man, just messed them up. Your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. Foxes have a certain characteristic people tend to know about pretty quickly, don't they? They're crafty, sly little critters, and they can live amongst ruins and destructive places just perfectly fine. And that's how these prophets were behaving. They're sly, they're sneaky, they're living among ruins and doing things like that because they're like foxes are in the animal world. You've not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. That is, they haven't taken the moral high ground for the nation to benefit them in any way. They see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, thus the Lord declares. In other words, they're spreading lies and falsehoods as though they're speaking for God, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for fulfillment of their word. They say a bunch of nonsense and just hope that maybe something happens, because it is not a message from God in any way. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? So the prophets in the nation are particularly singled out now for their, in essence, lying to the people with a message that is far more optimistic than the truth in reality is. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, verse 8, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see the false visions and utter their lying divinations. And there's three particular judgments on them. They'll have no place in the council of my people. That is, he's going to separate them out where they will not have any voice in the government of the nation in any way. Secondly, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel. A record of their citizenship will be removed. And most cities had this. And then collectively the nation had it. Nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. So these false prophets are going to be rooted out of Jewish society. They'll have no place of leadership. They will not be recognized as citizens. And they will, in essence, be excommunicated out of the country, thrown out because of this. And it is definite because they have misled my people, saying, peace, this is a time of peace. Go about your life as though you're going to be living under peace for many years, when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. There's no substance to what they're saying to the people. It's like a veneer, a facade that is just plastered over because it has no basis in divine fact. So tell those who plastered over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. That is, judgment's going to come upon them. So these lies that they're telling people are going to just clearly come unwound before them. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where's the plaster with which you plastered it? Where are the good results that you guys promised us? You prophets that said everything was grateful, it was great and peaceful. What happened to that message that you gave us? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll make a violent wind break out in my wrath. And there will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. Like these physical acts of nature can beat down a poorly built wall, his various judgments at the hands of the Babylonians are going to beat the nation down in similar fashion, going to destroy it. And you'll know that I am the Lord. Thus I shall spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash, and I shall say to you, the wall is gone and its plasters are gone. Those false prophets and their message of peace, which was a lie, have all now eroded away. Along with the prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. So the prophets who were supposed to be his spokesmen, who were supposed to carry the proper message to the nation, one of repentance from their evil ways and so on, they're misleading the people, telling them that everything is fine. Just keep on keeping on. When in reality, they're on the verge of utter destruction. Yes, Mary.
What was the first judgment for the prophets? There was three?
Yeah, there's three particular things. They're going to be, have no counsel for the nation. That is, they're in essence going to have no voice in the ruling and governing of the nation, even though they should have. Secondly, they won't be considered citizens. They won't be in the registry of the nation. And thirdly, they would just be, in essence, excommunicated out of the land because of their behavior. Now, the women don't escape either. Verse 17 through the end of the chapter is judgment upon the prophetesses, the ladies who are prophesying falsely as well. So verse 17, he says, now you son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands on all their wrists and make veils for the hands of persons of every stature to hunt down lies. This was a subculture of female sorcerers who were doing similar things that the male prophets were doing. That is, they were lying to the people. They were pronouncing certain spells on people and things of that sort. And they have some trappings of their business there, some magic bands on their wrists, veils for their heads, so that they had sort of like a uniform. You could identify them with the trappings that they had about their person. So these sorceresses, witches-like type people, were doing a similar sort of thing that the men were doing. And so the Lord judges them as well. He says, will you hunt down the lives of my people, but preserve the lives of others for yourselves? They were making pronouncements of guilt and so on for God's people, but making pronouncements of blessing for the godless and others who came to them for their business. And for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread. Weren't making a lot of money, and it doesn't look like, does it? Bread scraps is what they were being paid to make their false sorcerous predictions and so on. You have profaned me to my people and put to death some who should not die, and to keep others alive who should not have lived, by your lying to my people who listen to lies. So they were doing things that was harming God's people, promoting in various social ways the godless of the society, and so God judges him as well. Therefore God says, behold, I am against your magic bands by which you hunt lives as there as birds. You know, the one way to catch birds is to you put up a net somewhere and then you scare the birds into the net, and the net captures them. They were doing that sort of thing with people. They were sort of like fowlers would capture birds in a net. These sorceresses was capturing people in their lives. I'll tear them off your arms and I'll let them go, even the lives from whom you hunt as birds. I'll also tear off your veils, another symbol or sign of their sorcery, and deliver my people from your hands, and they'll no longer be in your hands to be hunted. And you'll know that I am the Lord, because you disheartened the righteous with falsehood when I did not cause him grief, but have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked ways and preserve his life. Promoting wickedness while being an obstacle to godliness. Therefore, you women will no longer see false visions or practice divinations. I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So two specific elements of Jewish society back in Jerusalem, the prophets who were spreading lies and the prophetesses who were spreading lies are both singled out for judgment by God. The Babylonians are going to wipe all this stuff out when they come in there and kill everybody. So the moral character of the people, as you see, as we go through these various judgments in the background, we saw it in the temple and the four forms of idolatry taking place there last week. This kind of stuff going on amongst the supposed spokesmen for God, the prophets and prophetesses, all of that stuff, the moral fiber of the nation is just on a tremendous downward slide. And that's the basis for this judgment, is the failing morality of God's people. We'll probably knock off here this morning. I don't think we'll get through this next one. It's a little bit longer. We'll stop here. Questions or comments about what we're seeing here? The severity and certainty of the judgment is based upon the horrible spiritual and moral condition of the people.
Chronologically, Ezekiel was before 2 Kings, right? Or it wouldn't be prophecy. Chronologically,
the fulfillment of his prophecy actually came
in 2 Kings.
Well, it's just going to be like a few years. Remember, he's prophesying here now in about 592-ish, and the siege ended in 586. So there's only just a brief window left now of the existence of Judah. So his prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah are going to be fulfilled in a relatively short order. He only prophesied for 22 total years. The first 10 had to do with what we're seeing, Judah and Jerusalem. The last 10 or 11 or 12 having to do with a bunch of other stuff we'll see. So, yeah, he's out ahead of them, but by just a little bit. And so the fulfillment of it will take place in a few years, four or five.
Have you studied the chronological Bible? Would you recommend?
Yeah, that's a pretty handy one to have as a second tool, chronological Bible. Yeah, I've got one of those, too. Yeah, they're handy.
It helps me to keep things straight.
Yeah, that is probably a good study tool to have. It wouldn't be the only one you'd want, but having one of those would be good. Any questions or comments about... Yeah, Evan.
Okay, so when men were carried off into exile by Babylon, I mean, I know in Daniel, they took him because he was, I don't know, like a good worker or whatever.
Had good potential.
Yes.
What does it call it? The best and wisest or something like that they call?
Yeah. So... For, like, Ezekiel, was he taken because he would be a good worker or something? Because he seems to have a lot of Free time.
Well, not as good as Daniel, because Daniel, Meshach, Ezra, you know, these four buds and all those guys, they were all taken because they had great potential. Uh-huh. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to help in the government of Babylon. Uh-huh. One of the things they did was they took their captives and tried to make them part of the government, and then they would kind of manage or rule over the captive peoples. So that was a commonplace thing. Ezekiel isn't identified as that kind of a person, so he apparently is sort of outside that real inner circle of exiles, but he's down there nevertheless. Looks like he went down maybe a little after Daniel, maybe 5-6 years after, 10, something like that at most. So Daniel goes down, it looks like, with one of the early waves, maybe in, like, say, about 605. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel goes down, it looks like, a little earlier, about maybe 597, 8, long and through there, something like that. But they're both down there in different ministries doing different things. God is going to prophesy to the exiles through Ezekiel, and he's going to kind of lead the nation through Daniel. Jeremiah stays back at the fort, and God will speak to others through him back there. He doesn't go down there. And Isaiah was a good bit before either one of those two, of the four biggies. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Mary. No, he keeps a remnant, but it's pretty small. Yeah, they come back after the exile, and the prophets there that are their primary speakers are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The last three are called the post-exilic prophets. They're the three guys God spoke to the exiles when they come back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and all that stuff under Zerubbabel and those guys. About 530 B.C., along and through there. And those three prophets then speak to those guys for God following the return. So they're the post-exilic, post-exile prophets that talk to the guys when they come back.
Okay, but I guess, does anyone repent, hear Ezekiel, and repent?
Beg your pardon?
Does anyone just hear Ezekiel and actually repent?
Probably. I would think some, yeah. There should be a few people would believe. Now, not everybody comes back. After 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they could come back. But they don't all come back. Daniel didn't come back. He's probably too old. He's probably in his 80s. You want to walk 1,500 miles to come back and start a life over again at 80? No, he just stayed down there. And many others did too. The people that came back was relatively small in number. And this was one of the problems that Zerubbabel had in rebuilding the city, was that there weren't that many people to help do that. But of the exiles that went down to Babylon, some did come back.
Nehemiah.
Beg your pardon?
Nehemiah.
Yeah. Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys, Zerubbabel, and a guy named Joshua started work on rebuilding the temple in the city. Turned out to be a little bit on the meager side, and the people saw it and had seen the previous one. They thought, oh, my, this is kind of crummy. And so Herod gets involved later, and they keep adding on and building, and it gets to be pretty impressive. But the initial one was kind of smallish, mm-hmm. not too impressive.
But then that one gets destroyed too, right?
And then the Romans wiped that one out. And the Lord said, you won't be able to find one stone on another stone from this temple. They're going to tear it down to individual stones and carry them out of there, it looked like. So it was a thorough destruction by the Romans of the Zerubbabel/Herod temple. The way you remember Zerubbabel, he came back to work in the rubble. So Zerubbabel and the rubble go together in rebuilding the city there. Any questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you truck.